Well, dear friends, we're happy to be with you again. And we trust you're just as happy to see us. And as has been announced, we're continuing our series in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. We'll review a little bit. We should be starting at about the 16th verse. But as our custom has been, we generally try to review a little bit. So for those that may not have come along with us, they'll be able to start with us. You will remember that the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, has been emphasizing one thing in particular, and that was a justifying faith, or a faith that justifies. That is, a faith that manifests itself as a living faith by virtue of works. But these are not the works of the law, because works could never justify. But these are the works of faith. And it is a faith that manifests its life as a living faith by works. I would like to remind you at this time that Paul was a logician. Well, for some of you that may not know what a logician is, maybe we should tell you. A logician is a man who is versed in the science of logic. Now you'll want to know what logic is. Well, logic is the science of correct conclusions, correct reasoning. And if there was anyone that used logic, it was the Apostle Paul. And in the lessons that we've had heretofore, he has manifested his great love, not only for his master, but for the truth which concerned his master, the one whom he had anticipated as the Messiah, and the one whom he had persecuted at one time. Do you remember that he considered himself probably the worst of sinners? But of course he didn't know about Brother Fry. But at any rate, in the text that we have under consideration, the apostle says, "Wherefore," I'm at the 12th verse, "as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." You may not know it, but this is philosophy. In other words, this is the philosophy of the ransom. And you'll notice that he has already suggested that one man sinned, and all have sinned because that one man sinned. They didn't sin directly as he did, but they sinned because they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So they were sinners in birth. And since God condemned the whole race that was yet unborn in Adam, it seemed kind of odd that a God who is so great and so wonderful, so marvelous, so unlimited, should resort to using a means of taking a good man to take the place of a bad one. You and I would probably think two or three times before we would consider anything like that. But we have an infinite God, and our reasoning is limited. We're finite creatures. At best, we sometimes think we ought to know what God should do, and we sometimes feel that he ought to do it the way we think it should be done. But that's, of course, the result of our limitations. If we study the matter long enough, we'll find that it is far better to consider Jehovah God as being able to know the end from the beginning. And anything he does according to the counsel of his own will. There isn't anybody that could advise him. There isn't anybody that counseled him. There's no one that has been without a beginning, save he himself. He's spoken of course, as the great I Am. And he himself called himself I Am. And this is not I Am he who was, or is, and will be. Because our Heavenly Father has no past. He has no future. He lives in an eternal present. He's no older today than he was a million or a billion years ago. He doesn't age. You, by the time you say, I am, by the time you reach the word am, you're older than you were when you said I. We grow older. But God does not. And while it is possible for some who have had a beginning to get to the place where they have a life which is without end, immortal, not merely a human life, but a divine life, you have no idea as to what that divine life is. This is one of the things that God has still in reservation for those who love him in the sense that the church loves him. It is to these that the Apostle Peter addressed himself when he says something about exceeding in the precious promises whereby we may or might become partakers of the divine nature. You can only form a symbolic concept of that, that's all. You can never know what that means until you are a partaker of that divine nature. The Apostle Paul would remind us that all humankind, except Adam, were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We speak of Adam. He wasn't born in the same sense that other creatures were born, but nevertheless, that would be his birth. He was created by God as a direct creation. And when we say by God, we mean that he was created through the instrumentality of the one who became the Word of God, the Logos, and the one who in due time became Christ Jesus, and the one who now is the exalted Savior and will be the blessers of all the families of the earth. Jesus was the active agent of God in all of the work of creation, but not as Jesus. He was the active agent as the Logos. And John tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. That would include Adam, wouldn't it? It would include everything else as well. So that it is of the Father, but by the Son. And the Son is Christ Jesus. But God, foreknowing the end from the beginning, condemned all the unborn race in one man. And God's purpose in doing that was to manifest to all of his creatures, whether they be heavenly creatures like the cherubim or the seraphim, principalities or powers, whatever they may be, or all the angelic hosts, as well as the world of mankind. He would teach them the lesson concerning his justice, his absolute justice. God can't accept anything less or anything more than what is termed here the ransom. The ransom of Christ Jesus. You see, we are so used to using our dictionaries when we don't understand a word. And we come to the conclusion, well, that's the definition. True enough. But it isn't always the Bible definition. That's the unfortunate part of it. We have one such instance in the word mediator. The word mediator means a go-between, and that your dictionary will tell you that. But what the dictionary does not tell you is that it was a corresponding price that God could not accept anything less than a perfect man for the perfect man that has sinned. And this is your doctrine of the ransom. This is the most important doctrine in the Bible. You may differ with people on other points, but this is one point basic. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be godlike in any degree unless you accept this doctrine of the ransom. So that they might see his justice then, God in the Old Testament gave no pictures of a ransom. There's nothing in the Old Testament that directly suggests the ransom. There are pictures which involve the merit of the ransom. For instance, the sin offering of the Day of Atonement. That is an application of ransom merit. But it doesn't show you that a man died on the altar for the man Adam. It shows you an animal, an innocent creature that died so that its blood might be used to make a typical atonement for the nation of Israel. Now, Paul tells us that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So, you see, it was only typical. It was only a figurative atonement. The only atonement that could be accomplished was by way of the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And in that, you have no share. One picture that we oftentimes use is the Passover lamb that was slain. Not only was that Passover lamb slain for the firstborns, and in one sense only for the firstborns, but you will notice that all of the nation of Israel came under the blood of that Passover lamb, while only the firstborns were in danger of death in the nighttime. The rest of the nation of Israel was delivered the next morning. One was on the 14th, and the other on the 15th of the first month of their year. So you see then, dear friends, that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, there are vague suggestions, except it doesn't teach this one particular feature, except as God gave it to the nation of Israel in connection with his law. He said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You see, that would mean a life for a life. But you see where the danger is there. You could say that innocent animal that died, its blood represented life because the blood is the life thereof. And a man who died because of sin, he had life. So it will be life for life. But you see, that is not the equation. The equation here has to be a human life right for a human life right. A human, a man, had to give his life for another man. God couldn't accept an angel. Jesus couldn't have died as the Logos for the sins of the world. It was necessary for him to leave the glory that he had with the Father. And what this meant, dear friends, I doubt very much whether any of us will ever be able to appreciate it. Jesus was a spirit being. He was the highest and the noblest of all of God's creation. He was the beginning of the creation of God, as he says himself. And Paul speaks of him as being the firstborn of every creature. Now, see, he was created. He's called the firstborn. I'd like you to note these things. Now, when we mentioned the ransom before, and we said you couldn't use the Bible, the dictionary, because the dictionary will merely give you the usual explanation for a ransom. You could accept $20,000 for a child that had been kidnapped. You might accept two or three generals for a whole corps of army soldiers that had been captured. That is called a ransom. But it's not the biblical use of the word ransom. As we've mentioned in the case of the word mediator, as a go-between. It's true that a mediator is a go-between. And in that sense, you'll know Aaron was a mediator. And Brother Russell used the term mediator. But as time went on and Brother Russell began to see that the word mediator was always associated in the Bible with a covenant. And he said in the towers in those years that he had been a little loose in the use of the expression. And he noticed that the word should be used only in connection with a covenant. And because of this, he would be more careful. And he asked the brethren, too, to be more careful in the use of the word mediator. So when it comes to the ransom, the dictionary will give you a definition. Well, that would make that bullock that died on the altar a ransom for all the sins of Israel. But that's not so, you see. Even Paul tells you that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. It was innocent blood. Yes. And there was blood that was condemned to death that once had life in Father Adam. So this has to be taken into account too, you see. And so if you go to your concordance, especially Young's concordance, you'll find that he will tell you, it's probably the third definition that he gives, a corresponding price. Undoubtedly, this is where Brother Russell got it. A corresponding price, and he saw how this just checked up so beautifully with Adam, the first Adam, and Christ Jesus, who took his place in death, a man for a man, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. This is the meaning of the word ransom, and this is the basic doctrine. And this doctrine is the one that will enable one to be justified if he accepts it. And then on the basis of his acceptance, who does the works of faith? Now you see what Paul is leading up to. He's leading up to this thought. You have a basic doctrine. You know, in the nominal systems, of course, Sunday after the Sunday, they'll say, I believe in God the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and Christ Jesus, his Son, and so forth and so on, the Holy Ghost, and all of that. But you take notice that even after they've said that, their faces look just about the same as they did before they started. And when people go to church and come out, they're no different than when they went in. When you go in, you should go with the idea of being built up in the Spirit. Recognize that it is God that is talking to you. Forget the speaker. Whatever is in harmony with the Spirit of God's truth, you should accept. And then, not like some would do, say, well, I'm glad so-and-so was there. That was a good sermon for them. But it's not preached for them. It's preached for you. So you must be in the place where David was, too, once upon a time. He recognized sin, and he recognized the enormity of it. He was a sinner. Oh, but he was a good man. So many things he did were so pleasing to God. But he did one thing that was an abomination in God's sight. But probably he did it because he was king. Other kings did the same thing. Everybody does it. And this is why we do sometimes. We see other people do this. And don't think for a moment, because truth people do it, that it's in order. Your standard is Christ. And if you want a little lower than that, take the Apostle Paul, who says, follow me as I follow the Lord. Not as I am, but in the sense that I follow him and endeavor to do his will. So, of course, Nathan the prophet was sent to David. And he told him a little story about a man that had a little ewe lamb, just one little ewe lamb. Oh, must have been a sweet little thing, endeared to the heart of the man, only one animal that he had. But there was also a rich man. Let's say he fed sumptuously every day. He might have been clothed in fine linen, too. Of course, this would have reference to the Jewish nation as well. But here, this is a parable. This is a word picture. And on one occasion, David, in the night watches, he couldn't sleep. He goes parading around on the roof of his house. And he looks out of the window and he happens to see some beautiful woman taking a bath. He imagined immediately his eyes followed, and then the heart followed, and then the feet followed, you know. And, of course, the time came when he said, "Who is this woman? And whatever could be done, bring her to me." I don't have to tell you the rest of the story. You know it from what you've read. But you know, not only did he become adulterous, but in connection with what he'd done, that led him to murder. He knew that Bathsheba had a husband. So he'd have to get rid of him because something had happened. And so he said, "Put Uriah in the front line there, and then I want you fellows to retreat and leave him in the front there." And the enemies will shoot him. See, that was murder. I don't think that David thought too much about it in the beginning. Maybe he did. But you know, these hearts of ours, they're so deceptive. In the beginning, we have scruples. We worry about this and worry about, "I shouldn't have done that." But as time goes on, time heals. That's what you say. But actually, you're getting worse and worse. This is one of the tricks of the adversary to tempt you away. And so, because God loved David, he says to Nathan, his prophet, "I want you to go and tell David." And so he tells the story about the little ewe lamb that was virtually stolen from the man who had only the one lamb. And you know, David saw the enormity of that sin, that crime. But he didn't make application of it to himself. That's the fault with you and with me. We can see where the other fellow is wrong, but we don't examine ourselves. And sometimes, dear friends, God has to use some servant of his to come to you and tell you, maybe not directly, by way of a parable sometimes, "Thou art the man." And when I say the man, I'm using that in a generic sense. That doesn't mean only a male of the species. "Thou art the man." Well, you see, that was the case with a man who is called a man after God's own heart. I like that because of the fact, even though he was a vile sinner, he was a murderer. Yet, when he learned his position, after Nathan had said, "Thou art the man," he repented. And of course, God gave him his choice. He'd have to be punished. And I'd like to know what you would have done under the circumstances if God had given you a choice as to how you would have been punished. You weren't going to go free. Even the child of that illegitimate relationship had to die. There would be nothing there to remind him in the years that went by. But nevertheless, you see, he would have to undo it. He'd have to make a retributive atonement. And let me remind you, dear friends, that the sin for which Jesus died is the sin by which, because of Jesus' death and your belief in him as your Savior, justifies you. But remember, Jesus died only for the sin of Adam. And any sin that you have committed that traces directly to the sin of Adam, that's covered. But you've added to it. You've added to it. And because you've added to it, sometimes God says, "I want you to make a retributive atonement." Some men's sins go to judgment before. And if you are of the church, they have to go before. But some will follow after. The world will have an opportunity in the next age, you see. They haven't atoned for their evils now. But if they're going to live everlastingly on this earth, will have to give a testimony to the fact that they have learned the lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, Paul is emphasizing the basic doctrine by which one is justified. You see, I'm bringing all of this in here so that you might get a better understanding what it means. To understand the philosophy of the ransom is not necessary. Only a belief, accepting Jesus because God said he is your Savior. That's all that's necessary. You may not understand the philosophy of it. But if you do understand the philosophy of it, it will help you to come to a deeper appreciation of God. You'll see the absolute justice of God, that he cannot accept anything. And if there is sin, it's sin. It has to be atoned for. Whether it's atoned for by the death of Christ Jesus, or whether it's atoned for through a retributive atonement, or whether it finds its atonement in second death. This is the absolute justice of God. He can't allow anything to remain in existence everlastingly unless it is in harmony with his righteous will, because our God is righteous. He cannot accept any compromise of righteousness. And don't think for a moment that you can compromise with God, that you can say, well, you know, you go to the store sometimes, you want to buy something. Well, I've just got a standard brand name. And the man says, well, I'm sorry, we're all out of that, but we've got something just as good. What do you do? Well, I'll try it. And maybe you'll be sold on the subject, too. And the adversary is just in that kind of a business. You want to do the right thing? The adversary says, oh, we don't have any more of that. We've got something just as good. You do this and God will look up. Yes, that's what he did with Jesus. He knew the scriptures, but he misapplied them, of course. And sometimes intentionally. And sometimes the adversary will give you a scripture for something that you want to do which you should not do. And if you're obedient to the scripture, you're not obedient to the scripture. You're obedient to the adversary because it's come from him. You notice when the adversary quoted scripture to Jesus, he says his angels have given a charge concerning you that you won't dash your feet against the rock. And Jesus countered, he says, oh, I know when this is coming from. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, you can't say just because it's scripture it's right. You have to take it in the sense in which God intended you to understand it by his Spirit, you see. Now, in this connection, he goes on then to explain how that not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And thus he continues along that strain. Now, actually, from the 13th verse down to the 17th of this chapter is really a parenthesis. If you want the continued story, you drop from the 12th verse right into the 18th. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see the justification of life. It's a free gift. God didn't have to give you that. But knowing the end from the beginning, and having condemned one man so that he could use one man, the man Christ Jesus. I said before, we don't understand all that this meant for Jesus. Suppose you had been the beginning of the creation of God. Suppose you've been one of those angels, archangels, that sang together when the foundations of the earth were laid, of which Job speaks. And suppose throughout all the ages of eternity you were the honored of God and the angelic hosts. And then God one day came to you and said, my son, I have haven't revealed this to you, but I have a plan. That world, that man that you and I created, has fallen into sin. He needs to be redeemed. And to be redeemed, he'll have to have another man to redeem him. And there'll be no one of the human race that will be in the position to do this, because they'll all be partakers of the condemnation that's upon him. Now, if you care to, I can arrange it so that you might have your right to life on the spirit plane offset by a right to life on the human plane. You don't have to die to accomplish this. But you'll be the same identity, the same creature who had been the Logos, the one who had been with me through all the ages of eternity in the work of creation. You'll still be that one. But if you're going to be that man, I'll have to take away everything that you've got. Glory, honor, and praise. Existence on the spirit plane. And Jesus says, as you will, Father. And so he left the glory that he had with the Father. And after accomplishing his mission, or almost to the time when he accomplished it, he says to the Father in prayer, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with thee. He didn't have it anymore, see? And you know, all those instances when Jesus moved as the voice in the garden, when Jesus appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these different ones, he appeared as the angel of God, the representative of Jehovah. In fact, he used the name of Jehovah. The same as a man that sits there in the United Nations. Somebody says, well, what's the United States have to say? Well, they talk to this man who is our representative. He's not the United States, but he represents the United States. And so, Jesus had to learn things that he once knew from his mother, from the synagogue, from the doctors of the temple. He learned from them that he couldn't commence his ministry until he was 30 years of age. This is what it cost Jesus before he gave his life as the Logos. And he had no right to go back to the spirit life again. He had a human life now. He had a right to that. He could live everlastingly. But since he consecrated that life, it wasn't his any longer. It belonged to the Father to use as he saw fit. And so the Heavenly Father says, all right, I'm not asking you to sacrifice. I'm asking you merely to do my will. The first son that I created on the human plane, I asked him to do my will, but he didn't do it. And that's the reason that this condition exists today. Would you like to undo that for me? And Jesus says, yes. So when he was 30 years of age, he rushes down to John. Not to be baptized for the remission of any sin, but it was merely so that he might give some symbol which would be understood in due time by his followers. And remember, the first requirement to be a disciple of Jesus was self-denial. That's what Jesus commenced with. He commenced with it before he came to this earth. He denied himself. When he came down here, he reasserted it at the age of 30, and he says, I've come to do thy will. Brother Russell says, the scriptures don't say that Jesus came to sacrifice. He didn't. He came to do the will of the Father. But if the Father's will was to sacrifice, then that was it. But at any rate, he says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now see, you were made righteous. You were sinners. But you're made righteous. Through what? This justification through the obedience of Christ Jesus. He had merit. the merit of his obedience to the Father. This is what's imputed to you. So when you are in Christ, you're living with the merit of Christ. And the merit of Christ is passing through you. That merit of Christ really belongs to the world of mankind who are going to have an earthly existence. It doesn't belong to you at all. But you have it for the time being. You have accounted to you what will be yours in the end of the millennium. So that you might have a just or a justified humanity to follow in the footsteps of Jesus to do as he did. Because God in this plan said, I'm going to have 144,000. And every one of them has to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Well, if he was self-sacrificing, self-denying, that meant that you would have to be the same too. So your justification, even though it is only by faith, you didn't have any works to justify you, but your faith is what justified you. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, you see. So, moreover, he adds, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, what did he mean by the law? Not the law that was originally written in man's heart, but the law which was given at Mount Sinai, which law said to those Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be unto me a nation of priests. You'll be a blessing to everybody that you come in contact with. That's what you should be too. Because Peter says, you're the holy nation. You're the royal priesthood. And you don't have to wait for the coming age to be a blesser. You remember Aaron, before he came down from sacrificing, it says he raised up his hand and blessed the people. That was before the sacrificing was completed. So even now, wherever these priests, these saints of God are, they've been justified by faith so that they have a humanity that they can lay down as Jesus laid down his. But you see, you're still human. You're still in the flesh. You haven't been given a new body. It's only the old body which in God's sight is justified, accounted right. That's good enough. And in the tabernacle types, you will remember, those who were represented as justified might be wooden posts as they stood around the court there, but they stood in copper sockets. They had a standing as though they were perfect. Not actually perfect, but a standing. And that standing was in the perfections of the man Christ Jesus. And the bullock that was supplied to Aaron and his sons by Moses, that was given by Moses, who then represented Jehovah God. And Aaron represented Jesus, and the sons represented the church. And they all laid their hands upon the head of that bullock, which Moses provided. This means that what God provided for Christ Jesus, a body hast thou prepared me, the perfections of the man Christ Jesus, that's the basis of your consecration. It was the basis of Jesus' consecration, his perfect humanity. So it must be yours too. Now this is all a part of the ransom, you see. Not that you share in the ransom, but by virtue of the ransom merit, you are privileged to become identified with Jesus. Now, the law was given to the Jews. Why? Abraham was justified by faith. But you see, they no longer had the faith that Abraham had, so as to keep them from going into the death, the annihilation with which all other of the ancient nations had passed away, so that the Jew might still be living when the Messiah came, so that he might be identified with the seed that was to bless all the families of the earth. He gave them the law. And the law, it says, was added because of transgression. What was the transgression? The failure to believe God. That is, they didn't have faith. They couldn't be justified. The law couldn't justify them either. See? Because they weren't perfect, they weren't able to keep the law. Consequently, God says, all right, I'm giving you these sacrifices. My way of these sacrifices, you'll have an atonement. It'll last a year. But he didn't say that it was going to take away, really, their sins. Paul reminds us of this fact when he said the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Then what did the law do? Well, it says here, the law entered that the offense might abound. What was the offense? The lack of faith, the lack of belief in God. This is what they manifested. And when the law came, it didn't undo that. But it merely revealed, it abounded, it shows how really wicked they were in the sight of God. Remember what Paul says? I didn't know that I was a sinner until the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, this is the thing. The law showed how wicked, how evil they were. And had they recognized the testimony of the law, when Jesus came, they might have been willing to accept him as their sacrifice. He presented himself as the ransom sacrifice when he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. They took him in. 5 days later, they said, crucify him. And the Lamb of God was crucified. But you see, the law condemned them twice. They were under double condemnation. But you see, while they were under a double condemnation, grace the more abounded. While the law condemned, God gave them the typical sacrifices, a priesthood, and all of these, which sort of ameliorated the evil. So the grace of God was abounding toward them. He might have destroyed them, but he didn't. He kept them. He allowed them to continue. So when the law came in, it accused them twice. They were guilty under the first condemnation upon Father Adam, and since they couldn't keep the law, they weren't worthy of the life that the law promised. And now, being under double condemnation, the grace of God abounded in giving them the hope, you see, which hope was identified with the law. And Paul says the law was intended to be a pedagogue, a school teacher that would direct them to Jesus. Or like somebody that takes your little children to school in the morning and takes them along and sees that they get to the school. This was the purpose of the law, so that they might learn when Jesus came. But John says, he came to his own, and they received him not. But you see, since sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you see, the trouble is that in our reasoning, we don't always come to the proper conclusion. And this is why we have to have a logician like Paul to bring it to our attention. You and I would draw conclusions. I remember many years ago, William Jennings Bryan, he was invited to Princeton University to give a lecture there. And as he came to the station, some of the men from the periodical, the journal that the Princeton University put out, they came down to meet him and escort him. And they told him, well, remember there, Honorable Mr. Bryan, that these men in the institution here are not going to check their intelligence just because you're there. And Mr. Bryan said, well, I'm glad they're going to make an exception in my case. And then he says, you know, the conclusions, we all agree on the facts, but it's what you conclude from those facts. He says, now we do know that a coconut has milk. Yeah. And he says, we know that a milkweed has milk. We know that a cow has milk. We all agree. But if you tell me that the coconut evolved from the milkweed and that the cow evolved from the coconut, he says that's where we differ. It's the conclusions. And so we need a great man like Paul, the great logician who knew the law, knew the purpose and the plan of God, to tell us. So, in other words, you and I might conclude, if we don't sin, we don't give God an opportunity to be gracious to us. And it's just nice, isn't it, that we sin once in a while so that he can be forgiving? And Paul says, oh, now, wait a minute. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see how careful he is? What a wonderful man he was. Well, I see my time is almost up, dear friends. And I think I'll stop here. You've got a meeting. You've got something to discuss. And I'll stop here. And if in the Lord's grace we're able to continue again, we'll bring you the rest of it. May God bless that to you. Now, remember, I wasn't talking to the person alongside of you. I was talking to you. Yeah, well, yes, how about Brother Fry? Yes, I was talking to him too. May God bless that. Our gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we ask thee to accept the very presence of ourselves here as a token of our appreciation of that which thou hast accomplished on our behalf through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee for the means that thou hast provided in him of our justification, knowing that without this justification we could never have responded to a high calling. So, dear Father, basically we know that it is Jesus who has made possible our access to thee, that no man cometh to the Father but by thee. And, dear Father, it's an appreciation of this that we have taken the step once upon a time, dear Father, to consecrate and dedicate our alls unto thee, to practice the self-denial of self and taking up a cross and following in his footsteps. Father, help us to see our weaknesses and our failures to do thy will. And may we reconsecrate ourselves, dear Father, on this occasion to do better. Not merely to resolve to do it, but actually get busy striving and accomplishing the things whereunto we have placed our hands and our feet. We would do those things which are pleasing to thee as Jesus did. He said that he did always the things that pleased thee, and we would our lot too. But even here, dear Father, knowing our weaknesses and our frailties, thou hast provided in that same Christ Jesus an advocate for us, who is before thee, who despite our weaknesses and frailties, yet stands with us before thee, not between us, but with us before thee. We're glad, dear Father, that at this sense of the word, then, like Paul of old, we can declare for us to live as for Christ, to live and to die is gain. We ask, dear Father, that thou wouldst bless the message of the afternoon to our hearts. We take it as coming from thee, dear Father, even though it was voiced by the great Apostle Paul over 1900 years ago. And dear Father, we would take this message from thee unto ourselves, and then we know, because we do this, it evidences our faith, and thou art glad to accept whatever works we're able to do in accordance with that faith to indicate, dear Father, that we love thee and that we worship thee and also thy Son, our Lord and Savior. Now, dear Father, we ask once again for that peace that blesses those that are in covenant relationship with thee, especially those who love thy will, thy law, which law is their meditation day and night. Great peace have they, and we ask, dear Father, that this be ours too. Great peace. In Jesus' name, amen.